Okay, let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And if you don't know where Daniel is, you better learn it, because we're going to be there for a while. Not just tonight, but in the weeks to come. Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read through the first part of verse 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 6. That's an easy book to find. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 17 and verse 1. The bowl judgments of God's wrath have been opened, and the last one is the final display of them. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord does stand forever. Turn back to Daniel chapter 1, please. Why embark on an expository series through the book of Daniel? An expository series that will take us through a little bit longer than a half a year of Sunday evenings. That means it's going to be more than a half a year, because we don't have every Sunday evening for worship. So for a good part of the school year, and even into a little bit of the summer next year, our fair, God willing, will be Daniel in the evening. Why Daniel? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, I don't want you to be left behind on the subject of prophecy. Prophecy is the rage it has been in every age. And if there's any area in which the scriptures are distorted, perverted, twisted, sensationalized, taken out of context, and otherwise destroyed, it is in the area of prophecy. And so it is today. Daniel is a book about prophecy. Daniel is a book of symbols about kingdoms to come. Daniel was written in the 6th century before Christ, that is, in the 500s before the birth of Christ. And Daniel's prophecies are so specific, they are so accurate regarding what was going to come in the next few hundred years, that critical scholars, those who don't believe the Bible was given under the inspiration of God, are absolutely convinced, despite the fact that there is no evidence for it, that Daniel was written in the second century after those things happened. That's how specific Daniel is. Daniel is obviously a book that demonstrates in a very dramatic way the fact that the Bible is not ultimately of human production, but it is the Word of God. Daniel has been called the beginning of the apocalyptic genre. Apocalypsis, the book of Revelation, is the apocalypse. An apocalypse is truth communicated in symbols. And Daniel has been called the beginning of the apocalyptic genre. One person wrote, Daniel is a kind of first draft of Revelation. In fact, if you're going to really understand Revelation, we need to understand the book of Daniel. And it's very natural, after a sermon series on Daniel, to preach on the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not giving you a hint about what I plan to do when I'm done Daniel, but that's just to let you know how important Daniel is to understand prophecy. So again, I want you to be able to have some grasp of biblical prophecy, and Daniel is a great way to introduce it. That's number one. Number two, Daniel will give you a perspective on world history. Now, I don't need to tell you that we are in a period of, to say the least, saber-rattling. Now, whether or not we go to war with Iraq, we are in a time in which there are surely wars and rumors of wars. And they are wars of a different nature than other generations have seen, but wars nonetheless. We are witnessing the growth of a powerful European commonwealth. South America is growing in influence. China is growing in influence and power. There are more nuclear powers, and the threat of the rising of new empires and wars that come is very real. Daniel will give you a perspective on world history. The theme of Daniel is, despite all appearances, God will always thwart his adversaries. That's the constant theme in Daniel. I could give you verses now, but we'll come to them. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God will always thwart his adversaries. And so Daniel will give you a perspective on world history. That's the second reason for dealing with this book. Number three, I am convinced that the book of Daniel is very important, particularly for young people, and particularly in the early part of the book, because it's about teenagers, as you're going to learn tonight. And you'll notice that different portions of the Scriptures deal with different age groups. Some of the Psalms speak of those who are hoary-headed, who still bear fruit and flourish fresh and green, even in old age. And there are words to the older ones and to the younger ones. And children are addressed in the Scriptures. Daniel, in a particular way, specifically and in its themes, deals with young people. And you'll see that tonight. And I'm very concerned, particularly to minister to our young people. I'm aware as a pastor that there's various age groups, and our youth seem to, at points, fall through the cracks. Well, Daniel is a check on me, so I don't let that happen. So beginning especially tonight, Daniel particularly important for our young people. And young people, I want you to know how thankful I am as your pastor that you're here on Sunday morning and evening for worship. I realize that's not cool, it's not in. I don't know what is cool and in on Sunday night other than watching junky TV programs. But I'm thankful that you're here, and I do want this time in the evening to be of particular worth to you, and I believe this series will do that. Number four, I want to give you a very reformed reason for preaching through Daniel. Here it is. It'll be a lot of fun. F-U-N, the word some people think reformed people don't have in their vocabulary. But Daniel is really a lot of fun. And let's face it, you've got a story of a king that has bizarre dreams as if he's eaten three pepperoni pizzas before he went to bed. And these dreams that are pictures of world history. You've got boys that are thrown in a blast furnace. You've got Daniel in the lion's den. Fingers, not a hand, but fingers that appear and write strange language on a wall, scaring a king to death. And you've got beasts, a ram, and a he-goat. I mean, Daniel's full of some of the most interesting things in all of the Bible. And most of us have heard them from our youth. So Daniel is a lot of fun, and that's the fourth reason why we're going through it. One, I don't want you to be left behind regarding prophecy. Number two, let's get a perspective on world events, and Daniel will really give that to you. Because remember the theme of Daniel, God's going to thwart all of his opponents. Number three, young people, especially for you. And four, it's a lot of fun. Okay, that's the introduction. That's why I'm not going to do questions tonight. I'm taking up the time with this. But let's pray, and then we'll deal with the first few verses of Daniel 1 in the court of Babylon's king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the magnificent mixture of books in your word. We are thankful for the odes and the psalms and the songs, the great expressions of delight a husband has in his wife, a wife in her husband, Proverbs and a book of affliction written by or about Job, history. All of these things are given. And yet, Lord, thank you too for these beautiful pictures given so often in symbols in Daniel that teach us of your sovereignty over history, but above all else, teach us of Christ himself, one greater than Daniel, who was the one perfect in his day. And our Lord, remind us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Show us from the book of Daniel more of yourself and of your kingdom. And we ask that this evening you will give us a good introduction to the book. We pray that we will see this evening how pertinent this book, though written some 2,500 years ago, is for our own day. Minister to us by the Spirit, whose aid we beseech you for. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know most of you don't like history, but this is a book about history, so a quick history lesson. I always use my hand. You can do so many things with a hand. I even did this on a map today to be sure I wouldn't mislead you. I put my hand, because I had to do it like this, I did it like that, on a map of the Middle East. And let me show you what I mean. If you picture the Middle East like my hand, this would be Israel. My thumb would be Persia. And forget about Persia for right now. We'll come to that later. My index finger would be Babylon or Chaldea. You could put your hand on a map of the Middle East. It'll come out like this. My middle finger would be Assyria, which was the great, wicked, vicious empire that preceded Babylon. But of course, Babylon went and swallowed it up. This would represent modern-day Syria, for example, or it would represent Phoenicia, and again, this is Israel. Now, in a modern map, this would be Israel, this would be Syria, this area would be Iraq, near the Tigris and Euphrates River, and this would be Iran. Okay, so I want you to picture this area. We are dealing with my index finger, Babylon, and how Babylon took over my little finger, which is Israel. It is 605 B.C., not B.C.E., before the Common Era, which is meaningless as a statement, B.C., before Christ. A man named Necho is the pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt is down where my hand is not. Pharaoh Necho has moved to the area of the Tigris-Euphrates River in a place called Carchemish. That was the place at which he hoped, against all hope, that he would ward off the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, again my index finger, was the son of Nabopolassar, the second leader of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which you can forget for right now, but it was the Babylonian Empire Part 2. 605 B.C., Babylon has amassed its power and eliminates virtually the power of the Egyptian forces at Carchemish. You say, so what? Egypt had protected this area, the area of Phoenicia, going into the area of former Assyria. They had protected the area. They put kings in power. Egypt was the second great power next to Babylon. Babylon virtually eliminates the Egyptian army. Egypt goes back to its land, and guess where Babylon goes? All the way down to Israel and invades Jerusalem between 605 and 587 B.C. In successive waves, Babylon went to Israel and eventually in 587 B.C. destroyed Jerusalem, burned the city so that there were very few Israelites left in the land. That was the period of Israel's exile. Northern kingdom of Israel, wiped out. Southern kingdom of Israel, wiped out. Exile. Some people go to Egypt. Very few stay in the land. A bunch of them are taken to Babylon for a 70-year period. Not exactly 70, or it depends on how you date it, but for about a 70-year period, from roughly 604 B.C. to about 530 B.C., most of the Israelites are in Babylon. It was a time of captivity. God taught Israel. He means it when He promises He's going to judge them for disobedience. And in a very dramatic way, God says, you did not honor your Sabbath, and so I'll make you honor your Sabbath for 70 years, a perfect number of Sabbaths. You are going to be in exile, covenant judgment. Israel is in a period of mourning, a period of self-examination, and a period of repentance. This prepared the way for them to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. But that's for another time. Now Israel is in exile. But God has witnesses to His people. He doesn't leave them without a witness, even in exile. He doesn't forget them, as Pastor Kasaija pointed out today. God raised up three prophets of that period. Number one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied to the remnant that remained in Judah. There were still a few Jews in Judah. Eventually, some of them went to Egypt. They brought Jeremiah with them. But even to that remnant, God had the prophet Jeremiah preaching to them. He was a weeping prophet. He wept over the city of Jerusalem that had been wiped out by Babylon. Second prophet, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in Babylon. For all we know, Daniel may have seen him, or he may have seen Daniel, but they were in different places. Daniel was in the court of the king, and Ezekiel was right there with the people in Babylon, preaching to them and giving the word of God to them. Third prophet of the exile was Daniel. Jeremiah preaches to the remnant in Judah. Ezekiel preaches to the remnant in Babylon. To whom does Daniel preach? Daniel preached to the world. Daniel preached to the secular world. The secular world thought that it had vanquished the people of God. And the people of God thought the secular world had vanquished them. God gave two prophets to the people of God to tell them that wasn't the case. And He gave one to the representative of the secular world to say that wasn't the case as well. That's why, incidentally, at least in my opinion, a good part of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. It was the common language of the Babylonians of that day. But the point Daniel's going to make is that God's kingdom is going to best all the rest of them. And that was a great lesson for that time. Incidentally, there is another lesson in the book of Daniel. Look at Proverbs 22 and verse 11. Remember, in the Word of God, there's many purposes. In Proverbs 22 and verse 11, I thought of Pastor Wong in China as I thought of this verse. But you also have to think of Joseph and of Daniel and even of Ezra, or rather of Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, and Ezra too. Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips will be an adversary of the king. That's not what it says. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. I guess Pastor Wong in China. He loves purity of heart, he has grace on his lips, and people who otherwise would be against him are willing to help him and encourage him. Well, that's about Daniel. A man who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, and the king is his friend. Like the Lord Jesus, who was pure of heart and who had grace poured upon his lips. And so Daniel, then, that's just by way of introduction to the book. Now, let's go to the text itself. Verses 1 and 2 are historical background in Daniel chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, the king's purpose. And verses 5 and 6, the king's method. Okay? Historical background, verses 1 and 2, king's purpose, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 6, the king's method. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, Nabopolassar the founder of the Neo-Babylon Empire, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, about 604, maybe 605 B.C. That's man's perspective. That's what you would have read in the newspaper. This is the Babylonian Chronicle headline at that point in 604. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, our great leader Nebuchadnezzar, our king, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And if you were reading the Babylonian Chronicle, you would believe that. Well, that's man's perspective, and it's true. But notice what God's perspective is in verse 2. And the Lord, the Hebrew term Adonai, the Almighty Ruler, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That is God's perspective. From man's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and that's true. But from God's perspective, the Almighty Ruler, with whom Nebuchadnezzar would have dealings, was the one who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, Jehoiakim, interestingly, means God raises up. God had raised up Jehoiakim, though he had been particularly chosen by Pharaoh Necho. God had raised him up. Why, he should never be brought down. Look with me at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn the lesson of Daniel 2:21. He is going to learn from his dream that it is God, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. It is the Lord who raised up Jehoiakim. It is the Lord who brought him down. And my friends, don't you ever forget, regardless of how the elections turn out in a month, it is God who raises up kings and brings them down. They are His servants to do His will. So God's perspective, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into His hand, but that's not all. With some of the articles of the house, literally, of the God, the true and living God, who inhabits eternity, who redeemed His people, who had the utensils to be used for His worship that were in the temple. Some of those articles from the house of the true and living God were taken where? They were carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now before you get to the his God point, don't pass the words which he carried into the land of Shinar. Now put your Bible student caps on. That's not anything that's inconsequential. Genesis 10 and verse 10. The first world empire led by Nimrod, a kingdom builder, was on the plain of Shinar. It was the place in which, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel was built. A tower built by those who said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Babel, or Babylon, became the picture in all of history from that point of a kingdom of man. Man's power, man's ferocity, man's riches, man's victory, man's thoughts, man's religion. Now, you have the utensils used for the worship of the true and the living God in His temple, in the very center of the place of His people, that capital that represented heaven itself, vanquished by this pagan king. And those utensils are taken to the house of his God. They are brought into the treasure house of his God. The Babylonians worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. They worshipped animals. They worshipped spirits. They believed that what happened in this life was a reflection of things happening in the heavenly places. And so when there was rain, there was a rain god. When there was an eclipse of the moon, there was a moon god. If there was an eclipse of the sun, there was a sun god. And so they had a fascination with nature, but they worshipped it. And they had many, many gods. But how would they have understood that? Hear the things of the true and the living God are taken by a conquest and brought as tokens of victory to the temple of Babylon's false gods. Why, this is a victory for Babylon. This is a victory for their gods. This shows the truth of Babylon's religion. In the land that epitomized the kingdom of man, in the land that epitomized the kingdom of this world, God's utensils are showpieces in a museum. Now, who's the greatest God? Why, obviously, it must be Babylon. Because they vanquished the place of the true and living God. Remember, Babylon in the scriptures represents throughout the world and its opposition to God. Babylon the Great, come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her plagues. And now these utensils are in Babylon. So that's something of the background. Now what a picture. From man's perspective, it's just the way you think about the world. Apostasy, the victory of all kinds of iniquity, hostility to the things of God, God's people being persecuted, there seems to be no advance of the church. Why, surely, you don't mean to tell me that Jesus is really advancing His kingdom, do you? See how relevant Daniel is? You read the headlines of the Babylonian Chronicle, that's what you'd say as well. But even the taking of the utensils of the temple was under the sovereign hand of God, even as the spears that were put into the hand of Christ were nailed under the sovereign hand of God. And brothers and sisters, you've got to remind yourself of that over and over and over again. It is the Almighty God who brought down the one whose name means God raised up, and it is the Almighty God who enabled Babylon to vanquish that part of Jerusalem in that year. But there's more to it. Notice the king's purpose in doing all this in verse 3. It's not to get utensils for the temple. There's something else. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, or his servants. Now, Ashpenaz was basically a cabinet officer. He's what's called a major domo. He was responsible for the officials in the court. He was, in this case, secretary of Babylon's Department of Education. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Before we go any further, I want you to see how accurate the Word of God is. Isaiah was written about 740 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah was written about 100 years, a little over 100 years, about 150 years before Daniel was written. Look, please, at Isaiah chapter 39 and verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, again, about 740 B.C., before Christ, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be a prophecy 150 years in advance, carried to Babylon," which was just basically a second-rate power at that point. "Nothing shall be left," says the Lord, "and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now do you see, folks, why it's not great shakes to say we believe the Bible is something more than human production? This isn't Gene Dixon's loose predictions. And you know, this isn't Nostradamus and these weird things that people can read into. This is a very specific prophecy of what would happen. And so now it is fulfilled. Again, it's about 604 B.C. Here is a special trip. It is a trip to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Go and take a particular category of people, some of the best. Verse 4. Young men, the word means teens, probably people of 14 or 15 years old or so, in whom there's no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom. Girls, these are the kind of guys you'd love to go after. No blemish, good-looking guys, handsome. These are the ones that would be in the Olympic competitions. And these were the merit scholars, the who's who, the National Honor Society. They won the athletic awards. They were gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and they were quick to understand. Get the best ones. Why? Who had ability to serve in the king's palace. These were going to be second in command to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's my question. Why get Israelites to do that? God had said that His people would be recognized among the nations for their understanding because they knew the Word of God. And there was something in Nebuchadnezzar, who was a consummate ruler, knowing that these people were skilled and gifted, and if he would keep his administration, he needed the best of the stock, get the Israelites. And I am absolutely convinced that when Christians raise their children the way they ought to do, the world says the same thing. They are disciplined, they are honest, they can think, they tell the truth, they are principled, even if we think their principles are crazy. There's something that the world respects. Always the case. Joseph, Daniel,
throughout,
there is that mingled sense of resistance because of the oddness of these people who follow Christ who is the way. And on the other hand, a respect because of what they are. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar thought the same thing. So get the best. What's the goal? That's their purpose. Here's the method. And whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. We're going to educate them. In what? Well, the language and the literature of the Chaldeans included a number of things. Omens, fortune-telling, magic, astrology, astronomy, evil spirits, conjuring up the dead, that kind of stuff. Now, you see how far removed the Bible is from our day today, right? We don't have anything like that in our day. Well, these were the things that the people learned. They learned that within the entrails of animals, there were ways that you could predict the future. If you studied the stars, you could make predictions for how you live your life. Again, we don't have anything like that in our culture today because the Bible's removed from us, but you get something of the idea. They would be trained in thinking exactly the opposite of the way God's people were thinking. Because all of these things are contrary to the Word of God that says you're not to practice necromancy, trying to conjure up the dead. You are not to practice astrology and try to learn from the stars what only God can give you. You are not to cast spells upon others and be involved with familiar spirits. Every bit of this was in itself contrary to the righteous wisdom of God. What was the goal? The goal was a counterfeit of Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the child training and admonition of the Lord. This is, don't provoke the kids to wrath, but bring them up in the child training and the admonition of Baal, of our God. It was a counterfeit of the way in which we are to bring up our children. Now, how is that to be done? That was his purpose. They were going to serve the king. How do they do it? In verses 5 and 6, the king's method in two parts. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so it's like military life, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Number one, this is discipline. This was a Babylonian discipleship program. That's the way they made Purdue chickens out of these boys. None of these things was unlawful. It was not unlawful to eat, and it's not unlawful to eat from the king's table. And wine is not unlawful even when it comes from the king's table. And even 3 years of training in itself is not unlawful, like seminary training. But notice the goal. The goal is that they might be loyal servants of Babylon's king. His goal was to make children of Babylon out of the children of Israel. Or let me rephrase it. The goal was to make children of this world out of those who had been trained to be citizens of the world to come. It was using things not unlawful. Food and drink and years and training. Things that are neutral, so to speak. But all with the goal of inculcating in them knowledge contrary to the ways of God. So number one was discipline. Number two in the king's method, names. Now, children, get your blue sheets out. You're going to need them. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, let's get out your sheet, and I'm going to let you fill in some names. You've been very patient. Write them down. If you're too young to write, maybe mommy can write it for you. Because names are important. Daniel. Daniel means God has judged. And that's going to be very important in the next verse. God has judged means God's already said it, it's set, that's it. And Daniel's name meant God is judged. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Jehovah has been gracious. Daniel, God has judged. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael is a question. Who is what God is? Or who is like God? Who is what God is? Now, do you see a common pattern? God is judged. Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? Children, write them down because they might ask you at the door what they mean. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord, has helped. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. When these children were given their names, Daniel, God is judge, Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious, Mishael, who is what God is, Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Those names were given to represent their Lord and their position. Those names were given with on purpose. When Daniel was given his name, he was told, God has already made the decision. God is judge. Hananiah, I give you that name because Jehovah has been gracious and you will carry that name all of your life, even as Nathaniel, gift of God. Jonathan, gift of God. Mishael, who is what God is. All of your life you will be in awe by your own name of that God. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. It is an ever-present reminder of who and what you are. Every day, the name Christopher, Christ bearer. And they carried that name in themselves. See, they thought more of names than we do today. Now, notice what happens. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Belteshazzar. Remember, they were going to change lordship and position. We've got to get you thinking different. You don't want to wake up and say, my name is Daniel, I'm thinking about God. Let's change it. Belteshazzar, Daniel, which means may Baal protect his life. Baal was the leading god in the Babylonian pantheon. May Baal protect his life. Now notice the difference. God is judged. May Baal protect. Shadrach, the command of Aku. Aku was the Sumerian moon god. And you would wake up, and as you would say, or as you would see the moon, I follow the command of Aku, the god of the moon. Shadrach, instead of Jehovah has been gracious, the command of Aku. Meshach. Interestingly, Meshach means who is what Aku is. All these stuff. Who is what God is? Who is what Aku is? Mishael, we don't want you to be thinking about your God. Think about Aku, the moon god. Who is what Aku is? Abednego means servant of Nabu. Nabu sounds like something out of Star Wars. God of vegetation. Servant of Nabu. God of vegetation. And so they changed their names. Why? Because it is a way of changing lordship and position. John Calvin, commenting on this, had it right. He said, the design of the king was to lead those youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans that they might have nothing in common with the chosen people. Because the power to educate is the power to build and to destroy. That's why education is such a competitive enterprise in our country. Because in every culture, the power to educate is the power to build or the power to destroy. And it begins with the names. Now you say, well, what do names have to do with us today? I mean, schools don't try to change our children's names. Names to the Hebrews meant what was important, what you were meant to think about, what honor was. And of course, they were caught up in God. We have our own names in our culture today that people seek for, don't we? Famous, handsome, powerful, influential, smart, cool, lucky. And those become the names that we use to describe people that the world says is what's really important. What about names like Chase? Modest, faithful, gracious, generous, holy. How are you known? How are you described? What do people think of when they think of you? Don't say names aren't important in our culture. Just think of descriptions as names and you'll get the point. And you see how much Babylon influences you. I want my child to be the best educated. There's nothing wrong in education. Will you sacrifice the soul of your child for it? I want my child to be the wealthiest. Nothing wrong in wealth. Will you sacrifice the soul of your child for it? I want my child to have the best advantages the world can give it. And sacrifice your child to hell? Now notice, none of these things is wrong in themselves any more than wine and the king's delicacies were. But when they're designed to make you the servant of Babylon, they'll damn you. Now let's read the story of Pinocchio. I'm thankful Stephen got to read a better version than the Disney thing. But regardless of what version you read it in, there's that magnificent section in which Pinocchio is on Pleasure Island. And it is great. On Pleasure Island, anything you could ask for. I mean, a street lined with cookies. Famous Amos, all the way. You can eat the pavement and get fat. And then along the side, there are donut trees. I think they must have been Krispy Kreme donuts. Oh, you can eat them all. And there was a river of lemonade. I don't know why you want lemonade with donuts, but you get the idea. And pink ice cream mountain on play. Everything you want! Except when you eat the dainties of Pleasure Island, you get a disease. You get donkey fever. Pretty soon you bray like a donkey. And you get long ears like a donkey. And you get feet like a donkey. And you end up acting like a jackass. You say, but Pastor, that's a very stark way to describe the world. The Bible says it's folly not to have God in all of your thoughts. Babylon was a foolish culture. They're going to learn it. But their program was to give a pleasure island to these boys to make the citizens of heaven into citizens of the earth. And don't you think that the Babylon of this world isn't doing the same thing? But Daniel, as you'll notice in verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. God has judged. At one other place, Daniel would say, O king, I have no need to answer you in this matter. God has judged. God has judged. I'm not going to defile myself. And you'll find out what that means, God willing, next week. But right at the outset, and that's the key, right at the outset, God has judged how my week will be ordered, including the Sabbath. How I will think with God in all of my thoughts. How I will use my body. Or how I will not use my body. God has judged. God's already said it. Would that all of us had the name Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. Brothers and sisters, you beware, and young people, you beware of Babylon's discipleship program. And here's the trick. Things not unlawful in themselves. Television and food and radio and activity and entertainment, not unlawful in themselves. But they'll make you begin to think and act and speak and smell like a kingdom that's not going to go to heaven. And so you've got the purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself. Remember Satan's method. Satan has two methods. Number one is persecution. He'll be the dragon seeking to persecute the church. And you know what that does? That's like trying to put out a fire with gas. That doesn't work. His second method is infection. He will inject into you enough of the world that you'll really begin to like it. And without knowing it, you'll be sick. And unless you repent, you will die. Persecution never works. Infection, it works. But not with Daniel. You'll find out next week. Brothers and sisters, what does the Bible say? Put on the whole armor of God that you may wrestle, prevail against all the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and high places in the darkness of this age. You know you're in a battle? If you go out from here and you don't think you're in a battle with the world, you've already lost. But you better go out and say, "Oh Lord God, Plain of Shinar, Tower of Babel, that's this world. But like Daniel, I got to be in it, but I'm not going to be of it." And so you go out and live up to the name Daniel. Tuesday at school, tomorrow on my day off, I've purposed in my heart, in the name of Christ, I won't defile myself. I remember my dear Jesus. The devil came to him, took him up on a high mountain and showed him not just Babylon, but all the kingdoms of this world, and said, "I'm going to give you all these things. All you're going to do is bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Beat it. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And the devil fled, just as he'll flee from you. Well, that's the lesson. Number one in Daniel. Babylon. Daniel in the court of Babylon's king. Let's pray. Lord our God, make us wise against the wiles of the evil one. Make us bold to stand in the strength of Christ. And thank you, our Lord, that for this one who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, there is a greater than Daniel who didn't just purpose it in his heart. He never defiled himself and became the author and the finisher of our faith. Our God, may this book, Daniel, in its name, constantly remind us, you have judged. You've said it. That settles it. We live out of it. And may we in that strength stand firm in the strength of the might of our King of Kings, in whose name we pray. Amen.